Well, we continue to live in very challenging times, and especially for those of you who are freshmen, I guess in college, maybe this is the first time you get to actually vote in an election. I don't know if you're interested in voting, especially this election. It is probably the most crazy election that I think I've ever witnessed take place. Also, in the past few years, we've seen legislation passed that continues to redefine even what we understand to be the most basic things regarding marriage and sexuality. We watch on TV, social media, almost, I think, on a weekly basis now, there is violence somewhere. You know, people are attacking, brutalizing people, and it's just kind of crazy. And I think in some ways we almost get desensitized to it because we just see it on a screen. It's almost like watching a movie, and it doesn't really faze us. You know, this past week we heard news of these rumblings of earthquakes, so the big one might happen sometime before Tuesday. And I don't know about you, that could feel a little unsettling. You know, I was thinking about it. What if the earthquake happens right when we're here at church? Now you might feel a little nervous. As Christians, we continue to see a growing sentiment and a very unsettling realization that the world truly hates Christianity. I mean, for all the talk of tolerance for almost anyone and everyone else, there seems to be absolutely no shame. There's no sense of even respect. It is okay to brutalize Christians, to crush them, to ostracize them, and to really, in any way possible, remove any kind of impact or influence that Christians might have in society. In different parts of the world, there is outright persecution. I mean, there are even stories of Christians being crucified. And that is probably one of the most unimaginable things that you could think someone could do, that they even understand the story of Christianity enough that Jesus was crucified, so if you're going to be a follower of Christ, we'll go ahead and crucify you as well. It's crazy. But here we are in Southern California, and those kind of things maybe seem far from us because we live in what I agree to be a very nice place. I mean, despite the traffic, despite how hot it can get, I'm just reminded that we are very, very blessed. Yesterday our leadership team, we had an all-day meeting, and we are even just continually made aware of how blessed we are, of how many eating establishments are growing just two blocks away. We started at the corner at Shake Shack. And then we went next door to the Poke place, and then we found a new ice cream place. Man, life is good when all you have to do is walk just next door to another eating place, and the food is good, and there's so many people coming to this area, and you're like, this is a happening area, right? And then we come to church. And I don't know about you, if some of you have gone to church for most of your life, it can become sort of a very humdrum, routine sort of deal. And I can understand why it might at times be difficult to be motivated to even come to church, much less participate in the life of the church. I mean, there are personal issues that we wrestle with, right? I mean, sure, I'm sure that you have various distractions. I mean, if you're a college student, you're busy with school. I am sure for some of you, midterms will be coming up soon. So that starts to define your life, right? Exams, papers, projects. If you're working, same thing, except you don't get the summer off anymore, right? That's like one of the sad realizations after you graduate from school is you don't get that kind of vacation anymore. You just work. Bless you. Well, I was thinking about this week, that could we argue that maybe in some ways, at this particular stage of our, I guess at least country's history, is it difficult to be a Christian? And not only that, is it difficult to be part of a church? Now, I could understand if there was like outright persecution. I mean, I don't know if any of you have ever been physically attacked. I mean, maybe you've been made fun of. Maybe someone, you know, when you're at school said, oh, you go to church. Oh, you're like one of those religious people. And you're like, oh, I'm getting persecuted. They called me a religious person, you know. Or you are at the workplace and you see unethical things taking place and your conscience is kind of impacted by that. And so maybe you say something and they say, who do you think you are? You know, who are you? So holy, are you the judge of our lives? And you're like, oh, I got persecuted again. Maybe you even come to church and you wonder, well, what do we do here? I mean, what are we accomplishing? All the times we meet. Now, there are internal struggles that we have, and I think there are things outside of us as well that impact us. But I was thinking through this. Could we say that we have it harder than maybe others? Now, imagine, go back to the hours right after the crucifixion takes place. Okay, so Jesus has been crucified, he dies, and think about the disciples. Where are they? Well, from what we understand in the gospel accounts, they're hiding in a room. They've locked the door. Why? Because they're afraid. They're afraid that they're going to get arrested and that they're going to be put to death just like the one that they followed. I mean, if they kill Jesus, what's going to stop these people from killing them? I mean, not only that, they have gone through such emotional trauma. I mean, they watched one of their own betray Jesus. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen betrayal actually take place. It's a pretty, pretty impactful thing. Because what it does is it destroys any sense of confidence in relationships. Someone you thought you could trust. Someone you thought was on the same team. Someone that you thought you were one with. They actually were against you. And they acted on it. That had to be traumatizing. Not only that, even to see the leader among them, Simon Peter, he even denies that he knew Jesus. And not just once, not just twice, three times. I mean, that has to be a little unsettling, right? I mean, the leaders that you look to for confidence, that you're willing to follow, they're supposed to be an example. And here's Simon Peter, he actually says, I don't even know Jesus. He even curses the fact that he doesn't know Jesus. I mean, they all abandoned Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. When they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked them to pray, and what do? They fell asleep. That could be a little discouraging. Then they watched Jesus get crucified. So how are they feeling at this point? Well, a few observations we can make. These disciples of Christ, none of them were very noteworthy characters in the sense that these were not the cream of the crop. They weren't your first-round draft picks. You know, they weren't your lottery picks. These were not the kind of people that were so inspiring that you would look up to. They were very mundane, maybe you could even say boring people. A bunch of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Another was a zealot. I mean, these guys were not very impressive guys at all. They had not accomplished much that would have made them very popular in society. So what was it that Jesus saw in them that gave him reason to call them to follow him? And what are some things we can learn from these original disciples that can help us today? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting from verse 26, I want to read some verses that I think capture what I think most churches are pretty much like. 1 Corinthians 1, starting from verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So here's the thing about the majority of churches. I mean, yes, there are some, I guess you could say, mega churches with these celebrity pastors, and people, you know, maybe know them to some degree. But I think most churches would fall into this category, that, as it describes here, going back to verse 26, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen the base things of the world. Even the despise of the world, God has chosen. But why? Why does God choose such people? I think the primary reason why God chooses such people is because it's only when you know that you're really nothing, in a sense, that you're in the place to say, I choose to magnify Christ. A true church is made up of people who love Christ, who know that it is only because of Christ. In verse 30, it says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of what you've done. It's because of what God has done in Christ for you. It is in Christ we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So if there's anything we're going to boast about, we say we boast about Christ. That's what a true church does. A true church isn't about boasting about me. But here's the challenge. I think we all like boasting about ourselves. Why? Because we're pretty preoccupied with me, right? Me, myself, and I. Three best friends. The people that I'm most concerned about, me. And if you have a bunch of selfish people gathering together, you shouldn't be surprised that if anything gets diminished, it's Christ. So it's only when you're poor in spirit, it's only when you mourn over in sin, it's only when you know that before God, you are just but a sinner, worthy of judgment and condemnation. And so if there's any message that we have, you know, as Paul says here, he doesn't come with a message that displays his superiority of speech or his wisdom, but what he does is proclaim the testimony of God. And then in verse 2, he says something that I think really captures the essence of what life really should be characterized by. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Martin Lloyd Jones, the great Welsh preacher from last century, one of the guys that I really love to read, and his example of ministry is such a wonderful one to follow. This was his verse that he put on his tombstone, that if there's anything he wanted to be remembered by, it was that he wanted to exalt Christ. And even Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that he was characterized by weakness and fear and trembling. Now, if you look at it from a big picture sense, doesn't it seem pretty improbable that a group of 11 disciples who are essentially a bunch of misfits, you know, they are a very unlikely collection of people. Most would consider them to have been foolish, weak, base, despised, just like 1 Corinthians describes. Maybe even a motley crew. You know, they are a ragtag group. And they face what is, at the time, the global superpower, the Roman Empire. I mean, the odds are so against them. And despite the threat of persecution, they boldly go where no one would have expected them to go. They literally turned the world upside down. That's not from Hamilton, by the way. It's from Acts 17:6. It says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." The ESV says, "These men who have turned the world upside down." Okay? So this ragtag group of people end up turning the world upside down as far as they see it. And you go, how? How could these nobodies do such a thing? Well, it was because they were following Christ. I mean, these were very nondescript, very ordinary folks. But they took the calling to follow Christ seriously. And they carried out the Great Commission. Christ gave them a mission. And you'd have to think, well, it's a tall order. They're told to take the gospel to the world. I mean, think if someone came up to you today and said, "Hey, you, I want you to take this message to the world." And you go, "Easy, Facebook, there you go, it's done." No, we're not just talking about giving some words. We're talking about giving a life that's captivated by this message, that points people to Christ. And since that time, we have this great cloud of witnesses that bear testimony. They have walked in faith. And what was the key? Turn to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Now, Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11, right? And if you read Hebrews 11, it's talking about all these men and women who are characterized by faith in God. And what you see very clearly presented, especially toward the end, is that many of these people suffered. They had to suffer for the sake of following God. Some of them even died. Some of them died horrible deaths. Now, that doesn't go over so well, maybe especially in Southern California. If you hear a message that tells you, you know what, if you want to follow Christ, you can basically anticipate a life of suffering. Do any of you like suffering? I do not like suffering. I do not like suffering of any kind. You know, one of the saddest things that I suffer now these days is, I really like spicy food. Any of you like spicy food? Some of you like spicy food. I love spicy food. But there's one thing that happens when you get older. Your body can't handle it anymore in the same way. There are consequences. There are severe consequences at times. And as much as it's good going in, you have to weigh out, am I willing to suffer the consequences? And you know what? Even so, sometimes you're like, forget it. I'm going to go for it. Why? Because you still want it, right? I mean, I used to put hot sauce on everything, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Seriously, for a while, all I knew was the flavor of Tabasco. I didn't know any other flavor. I remember when I finally stopped using Tabasco, I was like, oh, these things all taste different. But I just loved spicy food. And for those of you who understand that, and you, maybe as you get older, you will start to suffer. And you will have to kind of wrestle through this process of, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I? Sometimes you will. Lately, I've had to say no. Because, yeah, it's not worth it most of the time. But that's just a very, very small, I guess, analogy when you think about, man, if I'm willing to suffer for something like that, am I willing to suffer for something much greater? In fact, am I willing to present my life in such a way that knowing there will be the sure anticipation of suffering, I will still choose to go forward? Who does that? Not people who are committed to their own comfort. Not people who are committed to their own convenience. Not people who are selfish. But there's a certain reality that comes to being a Christian. There's also a very certain reality that comes to being part of a church. I mean, maybe some of you have had some bad experiences attending a church. Very understandable. I've had some bad experiences too. In fact, I would like to pit my bad experience of church against your bad experience of the church. And I think I will win. I think I will overwhelmingly win. I have so many stories I could tell you. All the things that happened in the rooms that no one saw, you know. All the things that people would say and do that no one heard of. And so in 1998, when we first started Lighthouse Bible Church in San Diego, in many ways it was sort of as a reaction to saying, you know what, we want a church that'll be different. And sometimes when I think, when we hear the word different, we think, I want a church with no problems. Now, that's, you're not going to find such a church. Actually, you'll only find that church in one place, heaven. Okay, there is no church that is exempt from having problems. But you can have a church that is going to be defined differently. Sadly, I think many churches today are defined by the culture, or they're defined by people, and they are not defined by Christ. There are many churches that don't follow Christ. If anything, Christ is just a figurehead ruler. His word is not observed. In fact, his word is ignored. And so you shouldn't be surprised that many times you go to a church and you see things that are an outcome or overflow of a lack of commitment to Christ and his word. Now, just because you're committed to Christ and committed to his word doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect church. There is no perfect church. In fact, even here at Lighthouse, there are things that we continue to learn that are difficult lessons. But I can tell you with complete confidence that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the only way this church will ever honor God is if it's about Christ. And the only way you're going to see a church, whether it's this church or another church, in the way that God truly intends, is if you say, my life is defined by Christ, and when I go to a church, I'm going to be committed to making Christ the defining point of the church, not me. But that's the fundamental struggle. I mean, I've been going to church for a long time now. I've been pastoring, you know, like I've shared. Next year will be 30 years. It's a long time. It's a long time to be doing church. It's a long time to show up every Sunday to the same thing. You know, I did Friday nights for a long time, Friday night Bible study, so I never knew what other people did on Friday nights. All I knew was Friday night church. Friday night church, and I think one of the first times Angela and I, we didn't have Bible study one night, so we went out, and we're like, oh, this is what people do. They have fun. Right? And the poor Christians go to Bible study. And if you went to my Bible study, it'd be a long Bible study. Right? Well, that's why one of the things that when we first started Lighthouse San Diego, and for those of you who don't know the history of Lighthouse, we started in San Diego in 1998 as three families, and formally started the church in 99, and we planted a church in San Jose in 2010, and then in 2013, a bunch of us moved here to help plant the church here in L.A., and at least in terms of my family and our participation, we've been part of these three church plants, and we helped a couple others start as well. But there's one thing that, in a nutshell, helps us know what the church is about. And so that's the outline for today, and it's what we call our MVP, our mission, vision, passion statements. I think one of the things that's really sad is there are a lot of people who go to church maybe for all their lives, and they don't even know why they go to church. Like if you were to ask, what's your mission statement? What's your purpose statement as a church? Most people will say, well, I know we have a service. I go, no, don't tell me just what you do. What are you about? What defines you? And most people never know that. Most people don't have a future goal or direction even in terms of church. It's just, I'm sort of there. And the biggest thing I think most people don't understand is, what guides your motivation? Why do you do what you do? Well, those are the questions that we want to answer in providing these three statements. In fact, if you are interested in being a member, I don't know if this got into the bulletin, but we'll be having a membership class on November 13th, and it'll be just one day. It's going to be from 8 a.m. to 6 p.m., and I know for maybe some of you that's like, you're crazy. Well, there's a lot we want to tell you about our church. In other words, we want to give full disclosure to all that we stand for, because I never want anyone to say, I didn't know what I was getting myself into. But if there's three things that can really give you, a working definition about what our church stands for, it's these three things. And for those of you who are members, I know maybe every time you hear this message, you go, I know it. Well, there's one thing about knowing and knowing, right? It's not just the intellectual knowing, but do you know by the experience of carrying it out? I believe these truths will not only remind you, they will sustain you, they will anchor you when it comes to the times that you struggle in saying, so why am I going to church again? I have to ask myself that question every once in a while too. Like, why am I going to church? Other than I'm a pastor. There's got to be something more than just a role or a position. There needs to be conviction. So let's look at the first one, the mission. To make disciples of Christ. This is effectively our collective purpose statement as believers and as a church. Turn to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, here are some statements that I think you need to really consider. First, every church and every Christian falls under this mandate. Okay? Every church that would say it's a Christian church falls under this mandate. You can't call yourself a Christian church and not see this as your mission. In fact, this mission to make disciples of Christ, it is to govern every relational dynamic in your life, starting from home to the ends of the earth. If there is one clear purpose that unites us as a church body, it is that we collectively are called to make disciples of Christ, not just individually, though obviously that incorporates that. As a church, we are to be committed to making disciples of Christ. We are to be committed to pointing people to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But it's not just pointing. It involves going. In other words, we actually move and build relationships with people. It involves baptizing. And it's not that everyone has to baptize, but the idea of seeing people get baptized is that we continue to invest in people's lives so that when God saves them, we're there with them along the way. We're there when they confess Christ. We're there when they publicly confess Christ through baptism. It means that they are now living a life of obedience and following Christ. And it also involves teaching. Teaching people to obey all that Christ has commanded. Now, there's a lot going on there in terms of how to make disciples, going, baptizing, teaching. It also comes with a promise. Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He is going to be with us in the pursuit of this mission. Now, here's the thing. For 2,000 years, this mission has been sustained. This is what's kind of crazy. Starting with those 11 no-name guys, they carried out the mission. Now, when you read through the book of Acts is a very interesting story in that it details not only the fact that they did it, it shows all the messiness that took place as they did it. Like, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? It's because a guy named Barnabas sells a piece of land and gives what he got from the land, the proceeds, and he donates it to the church. Barnabas is a generous guy. So Ananias and Sapphira go, "Hey, it looks like people like what he did. Like, he got known for that. So we'll do the same thing. We'll sell a piece of land." But instead of giving all of it, they give part of it. But they say they gave all of it. And you go, why? Why would someone do that? I'll tell you why someone would do that. It's because they're a sinner. Sinners do such things. They think of schemes like that. We want to look better than we actually are. Isn't that all of us on Sunday? Don't you try to look better than you are, really are? Like, look at your neighbor. Give them a nice Sunday church face. Right? I mean, that's essentially what we do on most Sundays, right? We walk around, we're like, "Hi, hi," you know? Maybe you came last night and you were miserable. Maybe you were in an argument. You know, maybe you're angry. You know, you come to church on Sunday morning, you're like, and then you leave church and it's like, you know, and you just, it's almost silly to think that we can get away with that. Or maybe sometimes the way you hear people talk on Sunday, soft tones, "Oh, hi," higher pitch, even the guys, shake people's hands, greet them. I'm not saying everyone's being insincere about it, but don't think that we're so far away from Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes we're pretty good at being fakers. But that was the church from the earliest days. Sinful people looking to look better at other people's expense when all they do is expose the reality of who they are. And yet God grows the church. That's what's crazy. God is in the business of continuing to work with sinners. I mean, even the big guns. Peter, right? Big sermon, Acts 2. Thousands of people get saved, and then he gets scared of the Jews, so he stops eating with the Gentiles. So in Galatians, Apostle Paul says, "You hypocrite," he calls him out in front of everybody. Like, "Peter, dude, you're supposed to be an example and a leader. You already denied Christ 3 times, remember? Don't go that way again." Well, the story of the early church, I think, is actually a very encouraging story in that you see the reality of people's lives, and God still uses the church. The church has survived, even thrived in the midst of persecution. You know, in fact, it was during times of plenty. It was during times of prosperity. It was when Christianity became the state religion that things got worse. And the church went into the dark ages because they lost sight of Christ. The church is sustained even in very tumultuous times. In fact, persecution in many ways purifies the church. Because who's going to be part of something that involves suffering if you don't want suffering? And the only reason you can have confidence in the times of suffering, it's because of this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In Matthew 16, 18, in light of Peter's great confession, right, Peter says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "I will say to you, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Here's the great hope of being part of Christ's church. It is that he is the head of the church. He has promised to be with his church, sustain his church. And when you read through the book of Revelation, the one clear message that overrides all the judgment and all the tribulation that takes place is that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. You know, on election day, I don't know if you're going to care to vote. You know, if you registered, you should register. You should vote. You should exercise your responsibilities as a citizen. And they're going to project the winner. You know, I still remember the election where it was George Bush against Al Gore. So you remember that? Okay, some of you weren't born yet, I guess. But, you know, they announced. And you live in California, it's already like almost a foregone conclusion. You know what I mean? Like, why should I even vote? They already projected a winner, I think, midday. You know, and I remember, I think Angela and I voted at something like 7:45 p.m., like 15 minutes before the polls closed. But we already watched on TV that the winner was projected. And then you find out, no. And they start going back and forth, and then this whole thing about Chads. You know. You're like, what? Like, what in the world? And then it took forever. They didn't announce a winner forever, and it finally went to the Supreme Court. You're like, oh, wow, this is actually interesting, because this has never happened before. Right? And they had to declare a winner. And finally someone won. So here's the thing. With Jesus, there are no hanging Chads. There's no dispute. There's no question. There's no wrong projections. We actually know the end of the story. So whose team do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the UCLA Bruins? Jesus? Jesus team? sorry. Okay. But here's the thing. Sometimes it's only when you have to go through the experience of what it means to be, to not only suffer, but to, in a sense, almost have all hope taken from you. And you are desperate. And you don't know how in the world you can survive. Maybe it's only then that you start to realize how important it is to have a promise. You know, that's why I love the story of Lord of the Rings. I watch it at least a few times a year because it's so emotionally impacting. Even though I've watched it and I know who's going to win. Okay. The good guys win. Frodo, he doesn't make it. Well, at the very end, I'm sorry if I'm spoiling for any of you who haven't seen it now that I built it all up, but, you know, at the very end, when he's about to drop the ring, he doesn't, and he turns to the dark side, and every time I see that, I still go, no, Frodo, everybody sacrificed their life to give you the opportunity to drop the ring in the fire, and you're saying no now? I mean, Aragorn is taking on the armies of Sauron. They are surrounded, they are getting destroyed, and you still want to hold on to the ring? Sam gave up everything and followed you. You even chose Gollum over him. And now? Do you understand the feel? You're like, no! But we already know the end of the story because we read the book. And there's so much more in the book than the movie. But the movie does a good job of giving a visual, especially when they have that emotionally wrenching music, right? They build it up. You don't even know it sometimes, but you're like, and you're actually following the rhythm of the music. And it's building you up. It's taking you to the edge, right where the fire is. You can almost like feel the flames. That's how like impactful it is. And then we come to church. I mean, this is not like Lord of the Rings. It's like supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ, but boring. Almost like there's not enough to keep me interested. I'm busy. I don't know, you know. It'd be kind of hard to imagine if you were in that story, The Lord of the Rings, and there's this whole effort, right? There's the Fellowship of the Rings. I mean, the dwarves and the elves and the men, they all collaborate together. They don't even like each other, but somehow they are unified in this one quest, and they lose guys along the way. They die, and they keep on going. And can you imagine in the middle of it, one of them just goes, I'm kind of bored. I'm going to step away for a while. You can't imagine something like that happening in the movie. You go, you start yelling. At least I would. Go, what in the world? How can you take a nap now? Look, Frodo and Sam are in the swamps. They're heading towards Mordor. And you want to take a nap? Or you want to watch TV? Or you want to play games on your phone? I'm not saying those are all bad things. I'm just saying, in light of what's going on, how is it that we could settle for something so irrelevant, in a sense? So that's the challenge. Do you have a conviction about being on a mission, so much so that it defines the whole of your life? You know, earlier this week, I was pretty discouraged. I know I share that sometimes, from time to time. I get discouraged, and sometimes I just go, you know what? I'm so tired of having to be the one to not only, like, talk about it, like, I have to preach about it, but then I have to do it, too, because I'd be a hypocrite if I didn't, you know? And then you take hits along the way, and it's like, sometimes I just don't want to do it either. I just want to go read a book. Or I want to watch Lord of the Rings. Or just do anything and everything but. You know, you come to church and you invest in people's lives. And there are people for sure that are very different from you, that don't fit any category that is compatible with you. And yet, in the Great Commission, there is no consideration that is allowed for you to make exceptions. There isn't. It just says, go make disciples. It doesn't say, except those of you who are studying at school, those of you who just started a job, those of you who just got married, those of you who just had a baby, those of you who have teenagers, those of you who are old and decrepit. There is no consideration. You say you follow Christ, you have a mission. That's why I like the Mission Impossible movies. I know the end of the stories too, for that. Even though it's the impossible mission force, they seem to always accomplish the task. Well, the only way this is going to really make sense to you is if you also have a bigger picture in mind. That's the vision. So the mission is to make disciples of Christ. The vision is to plant churches. This is the picture of the future. This is the direction that we collectively hope to lead and follow. It is the hope of what we seek to build toward, especially when it comes to future generations. I mean, one of the things about turning 50, it's like, wow, I'm half a century now. It feels older. It does. Like some of you, you're like, oh, I turned 22, I feel so old. You're older, but you're not old yet, okay? Wait till things start breaking down. You'll feel it at one point. I think we live in a culture that is so consumed with not only being selfish, it's consumed with the immediate. We only care for what I get and that I get it now. and we don't think about investing in the future. It's the whole idea of, do you plan to pass on a legacy that's worthwhile? What's a legacy? It's planting seeds in a garden you never get to see. That's from Hamilton. But it's true, it's true. You make an investment that you don't get to see the outcome. How many of you are willing to give time, energy, and money to something that you don't get to see the actual outcome? You don't receive actual any benefit from it, but you're willing to invest in it. Church planting is exactly that. Most people would like to go to a church that's established, that has all the ministry set, all resources, sure, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But what we're hoping to do, and maybe this is what distinguishes Lighthouse, and not because we're saying we're better than any other church, but this is the perspective that we hope to challenge you with. It's this: don't just think of church for yourself and for the now, but think of what the church is meant to be for others and for the future. You know, like I look at all our little ones. I love the fact that we have all these little ones, these babies. And they're going to grow. They're going to get older. And they grow up here and they get to hear God's word taught. They get to see the lives of people, invest in them. And what are they going to take away? I hope they don't just become just like everyone else. Selfish, self-serving, only looking for the immediate fulfillment. And that's it. But how are they going to learn that? They're going to learn the mission and the vision from those who live it in front of them. From those who are willing to invest in their lives. And you know what? This is the pattern of the New Testament church. How did the church keep growing? It's because they actually did what Jesus asked them to do. They went. The Great Commission says go. So what do? They goed, right? They actually did it. They didn't just talk about it. They didn't just have conferences about the Great Commission. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it an important thing? They actually went. And the church has kept going. The church started in Jerusalem and continues to go to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. Jesus said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." But it's interesting. What he told his disciples to do is wait here in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to receive power. And the church is going to start, and God is going to use this institution of the church to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. But why the church? I mean, why would we even talk about planting more churches? Some people might even say, aren't there enough churches? Now, there are many places that call themselves churches. And this is not to say because we're so great as a church ourselves. But how do you define what is a proper church? I've already mentioned it. It's when Christ is central to the church. You could have a church that claims all these things, but if Christ is truly not central, if Christ is not truly honored, if Christ is not being followed, that's not a church. That's just a social club. It's just like any other social gathering. A true church will still be imperfect, will be weak. There will be contradictions at times. But for better or for worse, God has chosen the church, the local church, to be the vehicle through which his great commission will be carried out. Now think about this. You might disparage the church. You know, I know a lot of collegians, and this is a challenge for you as collegians. You might think, well, in college at least, I'm busy, and I have these campus ministries I can be a part of as well, so I'm just going to take a break from church, or I'm just going to show up maybe, at least for service, but I can't really do much with the church. You know, it's kind of a strange thing, but God has chosen to use broken down groups of people to fulfill his work. Churches like this. Churches filled with just very ordinary, normal folks. But you have to consider this. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ died for the church because he loved the church. Don't be so quick to disregard the church or disparage the church. You know, maybe one analogy I could give, my wife, I think she's with the kids right now. If you came up to Angela and in my presence you said, "Pastor John, your wife, she's lame. Pastor John, you know your wife? I don't like her. She's ugly. Pastor John, you know your wife? She stinks." Now, being a Christian, I wouldn't immediately pop you in the face. I wouldn't immediately go to my office and bring out my collection of swords and start to make incisions in various parts of your body. But I think you would understand that I would be a little bit offended, don't you think? I mean, husbands, would you be a little offended if someone said something about your wife in front of everybody? I hope so. You should be. How much more do you think Christ would be offended that the very people he would even have died for disparage the bride that he died for? Yes, the church is filled with sinners and imperfect people. Yes, the church goes through hardships, difficulties. You know, the history of everything that we have gone through, starting from 1998, just with Lighthouse, it's been a painful process. There have been even times of despairing. But you know, one thing, God has been really faithful. You know, our goal here is not so we could have such a big church, a mega church. It's not that we could just have a big building. It's not just so we could have all these programs. It is that we would be faithful to carry out what Christ has called us to carry out, his commission, and that we would pass that down to others. You know, that's not like my great hope with my four daughters. I hope that they will love Christ and that they will love his church, and that wherever they go, they will take everything that has been invested in them. I bring it up to them often. I say, "Dad's not going to be around all the time." In other words, I'm going to be dead. So what are you going to do? What are you going to take? What will you have learned that you're going to then pass on? That's why we're committed to church planting. You know, even in the past year, it has been a painful year. You know, one of the Lighthouse churches had to be shut down. It was a painful process. So it's not that it's not like this Disney story where everything just works out so great. There are painful things that happen along the way. But we continue to persevere because we look toward the future. We're not going to get hung up in the present, and we're not going to let the past paralyze us. That's the nature of war as well. There are casualties in the course of war. People die. You take losses. You face certain moments of defeat, but you continue to press on. Lastly, the passion to love God and people. This statement really wraps everything together. This is the heart and soul of why we do what we do. It provides both the context and the motivation for why we do what we do. All of life is ultimately about relationships. Look at Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And this is in response to the question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So if you want to boil down all of what God has been trying to communicate to us through his word, it's these two things. Love God and love people. If you don't get that, you miss the whole point of everything, okay? Being a Christian is not just about doing service projects. It's not just about trying to help people, though that's a nice thing. It's not just about doing religious things like praying and singing and giving an offering and listening to a sermon. It's about loving God and loving people. Now, the first priority is and must always be to love God. This is also the first and most common thing that people forget in the church. Everything rides on it. You want to know why you have problems with people? You want to know why you struggle with dealing with other people? It's because you have maybe forgotten what it is that God loves you. Now take a moment right now to think about it. What made you so lovable before God? Is it because you're cute? Does God look at you and go, "Oh, how cute, I'm going to love you"? Or is it because you're so talented? Is it because you come to God and say, "Hey, God, it's a good thing you got me on your side, because I can help you, God. I am talented. I am gifted. I am smart." No, there is nothing that is worthy of being loved within us inherently. Why? Because we're sinners. And by definition, sin literally says this: God, I don't want a relationship with you. God, I don't want anything to do with you. God, I don't want what you have to say govern my life. God, I don't want you. I don't want a relationship with you. That is the heart of sin. But God created us to have a relationship with him. And when we turned away and rejected in rebellion to turn against God, God, by virtue of being just and holy, has to judge us. But God, being a loving and gracious and merciful God, loves us while we were still sinners and sent Christ to die for us. You know, I'm reminded of this every time I feel like I'm offended by someone who does something hurtful. Can I love them while they are sinning against me? Now, I think all of us would say no. Like, they're actually in the process of sinning against you. Would you say, "I'm going to choose to love you even as you're sinning against me now"? No. We're not inclined to do that. Why? Because the other person is basically saying, "I don't want a relationship with you. That's why I'm saying the things that I'm saying against you. That's why I'm treating you the way I'm treating you. I don't like you. I don't love you. I only love me. And if you're not willing to love me, I don't love you." Well, this is why we look to God to be the one who shows us what true love really is all about. It is the sacrificial love of Christ, willingly going to the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty that we deserved. That's at the heart of the gospel. It is a love that chooses to love while we were yet sinners. It is a love that chooses to love even though God knows every single sin, past, present, and future, about us. When you are captured by the love of Christ, and when that love of Christ defines especially how you understand what it means to love others, that's what then enables you to love in the way that you've been loved. It is a love that enables us to break down the walls of separation and segregation. It's a love that enables us to overcome the racial divide. It's a love that enables us to set aside age differences, personality differences, socioeconomic differences, intellectual differences, physical differences. It somehow miraculously unites even those who were the greatest of enemies. It is a love that forgives and seeks peace and reconciliation. It is a love that, because we have been loved so much, our very capacity and ability to love is increased to the degree with which we have been loved. So for any of you parents who have more than one kid, have you ever thought about this? Like, oh, you know, like when Jenna was born, like, oh, I love Jenna. And then Kara came along. Okay, do I have enough love to love Kara in the same way that I love Jenna? Because most of us think we only have a certain capacity. Like I have, say, 100 units of love, okay? And so when the firstborn comes, all 100 goes to them, right? They get all of it, right? That's why everyone's envious of the firstborn in some ways. And in other ways, it's not too fun to be the firstborn because you get all the mistakes as well. But then the secondborn comes, the second child, this is why they have a thing called the second child syndrome, is you don't get the same, you feel like you don't get the same capacity. But even parents wonder, do I have, where's another 100 units? I already used the 100 units on the first one. And then you have a third. Now you're not only in deficit. What do? Take a loan? On love, you got to borrow someone else's love. And then the fourth one comes, okay? Now, I only know up to four. I know families who have more than that. I'm going, how do you even remember who your kids are? Right? I mean, I have a hard enough time remembering, you know, saying them, calling them by the right names. But that's the thing, the capacity thing. But this is what you learn as a parent. You learn that your capacity expands in ways that you didn't know it could. Wouldn't it be pretty sad to say, hey, sorry, the rest of you, number 2, 3, and 4, I used up all the love units on number 1. So here, I'll buy you a hamburger. Hopefully that'll cover it. That would be sad, right? No, but somewhere down the line, you learn that there is like this pocket of love that you didn't know. And you pull from it. And that's just family. Imagine coming to church, and you're looking around, and you're like, how in the world am I supposed to love all these people? Not only all these people, all these different kinds of people, and not only different kinds of people, the strange ones. You know who they're on your list, right? You're like, there's certain people here at church I don't talk to. They're weird, or they're too different, or you know what? I could never imagine myself eating lunch with that person. Well, here's the thing. The love of Christ enables us to transcend every barrier. That's the crazy thing. There would be no other reason why every single person in this room, why we would meet somewhere else for some other purpose. Maybe even to have lunch, okay? I understand, like, after church, we'll go out to lunch because it's sort of an extension. But even, I know for some of you, you're like, I don't know, I can't do lunch with all you people. I was already with you for a long time. So to eat lunch with you, that means I'd have to have a conversation with you. I'd have to talk with you. I'd have to maybe open up. That's too much. That's what I mean. So, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have a good reason to want to hang out. I mean, some of you collegians, you're younger than my kids. You're like less than half my age. I don't have a good reason to hang out with you. Unless you want to talk about, you know, like senior citizen kind of things, you know, or the 55, you know, I'm almost there, you know, the Denny's menu. I mean, those are the things that get me excited now, you know, looking forward to stuff like that. You're like, you're old, man. You're literally an old man. Why would I hang out with you? Why would I talk with you? Why would I interact with you? Why would I do anything with you? There's one reason. Because of the love of Christ. Because of the love of Christ. That's why some of you would be willing to, right now, they're spending time with the little ones. They're taking care of someone else's babies. Can you imagine you're taking care of a baby a whole week yourself, and then you volunteer for a nursery? That's crazy. Like, I had enough babies. Or maybe you don't even have a baby. You don't even know what it's like to deal with a baby, and then you volunteer. Okay, you're crazy too. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? You know, wait till you have a baby like pee on you and poop on you. Then you're like, I didn't sign up for this. Church babies aren't supposed to do that. Or maybe working with the children. Maybe with the youth. Maybe to go to something other than your own affinity group. Maybe to participate in a ministry that you normally wouldn't do, like, say, convalescent home. Go see some old people who are just sitting in a room all day, every day for the rest of their lives. Or maybe going on a short-term mission, spending 3 weeks with a bunch of people. That's what we do. It's crazy that we would entwine our lives in such a way that normally we wouldn't do. But it's all because of the love of Christ. It's because we have been first loved, 1 John 4:19, so we love, and first we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, because everything stems off of that, and then we love one another. Now, we will do that imperfectly. We will still hurt each other. We'll still offend each other. That's why we learn to forgive and seek peace and reconcile, because we have been forgiven, because we have been made, we have made peace with God, because we've been reconciled to God. All these things that we have received and we pass on. That's what the trademark of the church should be, in a sense. That's what Jesus said in John 13. Love one another as I have loved you. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, because of your love for one another. Don't be surprised that sometimes there's arguments, conflicts, divisions. That happens because we're sinners. What you should be looking for is this a church that forgives, seeks peace, reconciles? That's why we're committed to what's called the Peacemaker Pledge. Because we want to glorify God. We want to get the log out of our own eye. We want to gently restore. We want to go and be reconciled. Why? Because we have been given a ministry of reconciliation based on the reconciliation we have with God through Christ. So, takeaway point for today. Consider the mission, the vision, and the passion statements of Lighthouse. And may you be challenged to follow Christ wholeheartedly by observing what he has commanded you regarding your participation in his church to his glory. We're not the only church around, but I want to challenge any of you who are not committed to a local church, find a church where you understand your mission, that you're called to make disciples of Christ. Go to a church that has a future vision. It's not just for the now, but it's an investment. Go to a church that truly loves God and loves people. We're not the only church that does that. And we don't do that, again, by any means, perfectly. But that's what our church is about, the MVP. That is our great hope, that God has allowed us to come here, plant this church, so that we would bear witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. This church is about Christ. And I hope that you will see that in all that we do, even today. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. The Lord's Supper is something that the church has been practicing ever since the church started. In fact, it's one of the things that unites us as believers across the centuries. That Jesus said the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and the cup, and he passed it out to his disciples. He said, eat the bread, drink the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this because of the new covenant that he represents. Jesus died so that we would be reconciled to God, that we would have a love relationship with him. If you are not a Christian here this morning, my challenge to you is this. For a moment, set aside all the bad experiences. Set aside the bad testimonies, the hypocrites. Yes, there are many. Set aside the failures of those who have hurt you. Just you and God. How do you stand before him? Well, if you're human, like the rest of us, you stand before him as a sinner. And as sinners, we all deserve death, eternal death, judgment. But because God in his mercy does not wish us to perish, He sent Christ. This is our only hope. This is why we gather together as often as we do. Not only Sundays, but all the other times we get together. It is because of Christ, all that he means to us. So when we take the little piece of bread and the cup of juice, it points to Christ. It points to all that he means to us. And if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, I would really encourage you to take a moment to ask God to reveal the gravity of your sin before him, but also ask him to reveal how incredible his love is for you. Repent of your sins. Follow Christ. He is the only one who can save you. For those of us who are Christians, and as we take this often, be reminded again of your relationship with Christ. If Christ were to come to you right now and say, "Do you love me?" how would you respond? Do you love him with all your heart? Just like he did with Peter. Three times he asked him, and three times he said, "Go feed my sheep." Not only was Peter restored, but he was called minister out of that love relationship. May that be a reminder for you as well.